I would like to introduce to you our speaker for this morning. It is Lee Barrett. Lee is the Mary B. and Henry P. Steger Professor of Theology here at Lancaster Theological Seminary. He's taught here since September of 1993. Prior to that, Lee taught theology at Presbyterian School of Christian Education in Richmond, Virginia. He holds BA, MA, MDiv, and PhD degrees from Yale University. His interests include the relationship between the doctrinal traditions of the Christian churches and contemporary culture. He is the author of essays concerning the present-day implications of the theology of the Reformed tradition, as well as the thoughts of Søren Kierkegaard. Lee is particularly interested in the theological significance of literature and the visual arts. And he's also recently been appointed to serve on the four-person advisory board of the Kierkegaard Research Publications Project. Say that a couple times fast. Of the Kierkegaard Research Center, University of Copenhagen. We are honored today to have Lee be bringing to us this opening lecture for part two of our adult study, Christianity 2.0, Renewing a Life of Faith. And as he does, he'll be talking to us about Fear No Theology, Claiming the Basics of Our Faith. Lee.
We're going to be looking at the second in the series, the Christianity 2.0 that many of your churches may be using this spring. And this series is basically organized as a set of doctrinal topics. And I want to say a little bit about that, because doctrine is, in many circles, a dirty word or a scary word. And I think on the streets, it's loaded with negative nuances. When you say doctrine to somebody, let's do a little experiment. If I just said, let's talk about doctrine, what would you think?
Boring.
Okay, good one. Good one. Boring. Yep. Anything else? Opinion. So put those together. Boring opinions. Yeah.
Dogmatic.
Yeah, I think that's all right. And when you put all those together, boring, dogmatic opinions, it's understandable that folk would have a negative reaction to the word doctrine, which is why we actually didn't use it in the title. Because for some folk, doctrine suggests something heady, cognitive. You know, doctrines are propositions that are presented to people for their mental assent. So it sounds like it's something intellectual, something that pertains solely to the brain. And folk might say, well, surely Christianity can't primarily be a matter of the head. Surely Christianity is not belief primarily in certain propositions. Because wouldn't that be odd? I'm going to put in a good word for this criticism of doctrine, and then I'm going to shift and defend it. But wouldn't it be odd if Christianity were primarily the assent to sentences? Because if that were true, if you're a Christian because you say yes when people propose certain statements, then the person who believed the most number of statements would be the best Christian. Like, say, well, you know, I believe 22 doctrines, and you only believe 18 doctrines. So, you know, I'm a 15% better Christian than you are. Or this were true, I'd probably end up looking pretty good on the Christianity scale, because I probably believe some doctrines that you've never even heard of. How about the doctrine of the and hypostatic union? Not just the hypostatic union, but the and-n hypostatic union. I bet you don't even know what that is. I believe it. Now, does that make me a better Christian because I believe certain statements? That's obviously something wrong with that picture. So a lot of Christians have said, Christianity can't be primarily a matter of the head, of what you say you believe, but rather it's surely a matter of the heart, of your experience, or maybe even a matter of the hands and feet, what you do with your lives. Isn't Christianity first and foremost a matter of inward experience? Do you have faith, hope, and love? Do you really have that in your heart? Do you love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Not do you believe in God, but do you love God? So some people have concluded that Christianity is a matter of the heart, or maybe it's a matter of action, living a life of love, leading a life of justice. And it's not a matter of assenting to certain belief statements. So as a result, doctrines have gotten a bad name. They're head stuff. But surely Christianity is a matter of the heart and matter of the hands. Actually, a great theologian in the early 19th century, a German, Friedrich Schleiermacher, developed this theme and said Christianity is first and foremost faith. And faith is an experience. It's something you feel. It's not something you think. And in the 20th and 21st centuries, lots of Christians have taken that theme and run with it and pushed it to its logical conclusion. You may have heard slogans like, creeds divide, but deeds unite. And Christianity is primarily a matter of deeds. It's what you feel, what you experience, and what you do with your life. So as a result, doctrine, and books like this that go through different topics like God, Christ, sin, salvation, have developed a bad reputation. It's too heady. And besides that, heady stuff is boring. And the other one is that many of you noticed is doctrine is often associated with the word doctrinaire, dogmatic, someone who's rigid and has very narrow and specific beliefs and is not willing to negotiate. And we've all run into folk like that, folk who seem to be intransigent and hostile towards anyone who believes something that's different than what they do. I've encountered this several times. My favorite example of it was being on an ecumenical team, and I will not mention what denominations were involved in order to protect the guilty. We were having a heated but very lively and actually loving ecumenical conversation and talking about how we differed from one another, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ and isn't this wonderful. And then one of our members said, you know, this is such a great moment that different kinds of Christians who have historically hated each other are coming together and now we're all embracing each other. Let's offer a word of prayer of gratitude to God. And then one of the members of a denomination that shall remain nameless said, I would like to, but first I have to ask a question. Before we pray, I want to make sure that everybody here believes in double superlapsarian predestination. And many of us paused, and I said, I'm not sure I do. And some other folks said, well, I actually don't. And then the fellow who had said that said, well, sorry, because in my denomination, we take that to be an essential of the faith, and if you don't believe it, you're not truly Christian, and therefore you're an unbeliever, and I can't pray with you because Paul says that you should not be yoked to unbelievers. And worshiping together is a form of spiritual yoking. So I'm sorry, but unless you can affirm, all of you can affirm double superlapsarian predestination, I cannot pray with you. This actually came as welcome news. Because we realized if the conversation was getting bogged down and this guy was being obstreperous, all we had to do is say, let us pray. And and he'd leave the room and then we could, okay, quick, have a vote before he comes back. And so we associate doctrinaire with that kind of attitude. Unless you believe everything I believe, I can't be in fellowship with you, and you're wrong, and I'm right. You're a heretic, but I'm Orthodox. And that's also getting a lot of bad press right now, politically, in the last couple of weeks, especially since the tragedy in Tucson, where ideological has become a bad word. This is probably the only time I will defend Sarah Palin, but she has, in response to the fact that she's been criticized for being narrowly ideological and not pragmatic and not flexible, she's responded, well, of course I'm ideological. I have convictions. Do you want politicians who don't have convictions? That's all ideological means, that you got convictions and you're going to stick to them no matter what. But news commentators have criticized that attitude in politicians on the left and the right and even in the middle, and praise being practical, willing to negotiate as a virtue, and adhering to a set of narrow political principles as a vice. And they call it ideological. And doctrinal would be a synonym. So you could say in the church and in the political world, ideology, doctrine have become almost terms of abuse, a bad thing, associated with being inflexible, narrow-minded, judgmental, exclusive, and also impractical, unwilling to negotiate, unwilling to bend or enter into dialogue. Now, I wanted to tease this out in order to suggest that you have to make an apology for doctrine these days. You have to make a case for it. You have to persuade people that actually having strong beliefs and convictions might be a good thing, and maybe Christians ought to take a look at what their convictions should be. Because a lot of folk are reluctant for cultural reasons to do that because of the negative associations with the word doctrine. But I'm going to suggest that I got doctrines. You got doctrines. All God's children got doctrines. And in fact, you couldn't live without a doctrine. Because all a doctrine really is a core conviction that governs your life. Something that you take to be fundamentally true. So much so that it influences what you feel and what you do. We've got doctrines right now. We've got common doctrines amongst us. Notice that you're all sitting there, and I'm standing up here talking to you. And you're, here's the thing I want to point out, you're not throwing things at me. Yes, yeah, that's true. it's still early, yeah. Because one of our doctrines is that in public discourse, disagreements should not be settled through violence. So no rotten eggs, no tomatoes, no even paper airplanes. And we're all clued in on that, and we all seem to accept it. So that's a doctrine of our common life together right now, that serious matters of belief should not be settled through physical violence. That's a doctrine. It's a conviction that we have. Politically, we're developing a doctrine that the same should be true of politics, that discourse should be civil. You shouldn't suggest that you want to shoot people that are your political enemies, and you shouldn't become contentious and irritated and angry in public at your political opponents. Now, that's becoming something of a doctrine, a sort of consensus amongst Americans, and it's picked up steam in the last 2 weeks. All of us have doctrines. If you're convinced that the church should work for justice, that the primary purpose of the church is to be part of God's mission to the world, then for you, that's a doctrine. The primacy of service to the world in the interests of justice. If, for example, you think that health care should be universal, that there should be universal access to health care in spite of economic disadvantage, that everyone has a right to health care, that's a doctrine for you. Or if you believe that small government is the best polity for humanity, and that the free market should determine wages and costs, then for you, that's an economic doctrine. All of us have doctrines. We couldn't live, we couldn't act, unless we had some common assumptions and convictions about the way the world is and the way humanity should behave. So doctrines are simply core convictions, core values of a very broad sort that constitute and undergird and structure our common life. When Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The universe bends towards justice," he was articulating a doctrine that justice is a good thing, that the pursuit of justice is necessary for human beings, and something else, and that this is rooted in the nature of reality, that the universe is appropriate to the pursuit of justice, and the pursuit of justice is appropriate to the way the universe really is. So whenever we believe something and say to ourselves, I have a conviction, I have a value, and I think it's rooted in the nature of the universe, that it's appropriate to the way life is, that for us is a doctrine. And to not have doctrines is simply to not have values or convictions or principles, which would mean your behavior would be random and chaotic. So anybody who's probably psychosocially and cognitively advanced beyond 2.5 years old has doctrines, has convictions about the way the world is. So it shouldn't be an embarrassment to Christianity that we too have doctrines. We too have core convictions. Okay, so if you're with me so far and say, okay, I admit it, we got core convictions. We got doctrines. We just don't feel, we just don't act, we've got convictions. And you might say, well, why don't we just list what they are and be done with it? Come up with a list of maybe, 10, 12, couple dozen at most, things that Christians believe. Write them down on an index card, put them in your person wallet or your wallet, and then you're good to go. Why have, a fairly thick book with a lot of words about doctrines? Couldn't we just get it down to a page? And maybe I could read them off in a minute and a half, and then we could all go home and not have to think about it anymore. Well, sadly, Christianity doesn't work like that. Now, I'm going to let you in on a dirty little secret about Christianity. Brace yourselves. Christians sometimes quarrel with each other. And they quarrel about doctrine. They quarrel about what exactly are the basic convictions, the principles that undergird the church and the Christian life. And this isn't a new phenomenon. It's always been this way. Even while Jesus was alive, it was that way. And in the era of the early church, you can see it all over the place in the Pauline epistles and in the pastoral epistles. Christians in fundamental disagreement about what exactly are our fundamental convictions. In fact, that's the way I'd like to define Christianity. Christianity is a long, 2,000-year-old conversation about what exactly is it that are our central convictions. Disagreement and plurality have defined the Christian church ever since the get-go. Just look at the Gospels themselves in the New Testament. Each one of them has a different perspective on Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus is presented as the new Moses, the lawgiver. Moses is a human being. But in John, Jesus is presented as the God who came to earth, the eternal Logos that was present at creation and has now tabernacled with humanity. Well, that's beyond a human being. That's way beyond Moses. So which is it? Is Jesus like Moses, as Matthew says? Or is Jesus the eternal Logos, as John says? Or throw in Luke, And Jesus turns out to be something of a social and political reformer who gets in the face of the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the Sadducees and the high priests and the Sanhedrin and just about everybody and tells them off and preaches a message of a different kind of society typified by love and justice. And in Mark, Jesus seems to be a mysterious wonder worker who's got a big secret that he doesn't want people to catch on to prematurely. So is Jesus the wonder worker, the lawgiver, the social reformer, or the God who came to earth? There's disagreement within the New Testament about that. Or take, how do we get saved? Do we get saved by trusting in God through faith? Or do we get saved by becoming loving people through works of love? Paul in Romans says faith. James says love. Those things are different. So there's disagreement and diversity within the New Testament itself. And if you throw in the Old Testament, the diversity is even more extreme. So that's why we have to have a book like this and study series to help people participate into this ongoing conversation. It's been going on for two millennia, about what exactly are the most fundamental core convictions of Christianity. And that disagreement has caused splits over and over again in the body of Christ. Eastern Orthodoxy splitting off from the Roman Catholic West, and then various Protestant families splitting off from Roman Catholicism, and then Protestants splitting into tiny little subgroups, into denominations, and then denominations, amoeba-like, splitting and forming sub-denominations. Somebody counted that in the United States alone, there are 72 different Presbyterian denominations. 72, which is remarkable because there's only 74 Presbyterians. And you probably all know congregations that have left the United Church of Christ, and some of them have formed little splinter denominations, and some of them have just gone independent. But that tendency to split off and separate and divide has always been there. And whenever it happens, it's because there's a profound disagreement as to what are the fundamentals, what are our common doctrines that should undergird us. And you'll notice that in this book, in every chapter, that diversity is honored. No chapter in this series will say, well, here's the right answer. This is what all Christians believe. Rather, each chapter will say, here's the issue. And here are several different takes on it. Here are several different things that different kinds of Christians feel about this and believe about this. Why don't you become part of this conversation? Now, I'm going to lay my cards on the table, and I'm going to suggest that, in my perspective, this diversity in Christianity, this disagreement about fundamental doctrines, is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I'm going to suggest it's a really, really good thing if it's handled lovingly and prayerfully and wisely. Because disagreement, even disagreement about what are the core tenets of Christianity, that need not lead to hostility or adversity or antagonism or congregations leaving or people leaving congregations. It doesn't need to necessarily lead to rancor if all the parties mutually agree that truth may transcend any particular faction. That it might just be the case that in this ongoing conversation, which is Christianity, this ongoing two millennia debate about what exactly are our doctrines, what are our fundamental convictions, that there might be some truth in almost all the parties. And maybe no particular group has a monopoly on the right answer. But maybe everybody has at least a partial glimpse of something good, true, and beautiful. Maybe, let's say, let's go denominationally. You may have noticed that UCC folks are different from, for example, Pentecostals. How many here are UCC? Okay, good. Have you noticed that typically during a worship service, congregants don't speak in tongues? Usually. Occasionally somebody will, but usually not. Or have you noticed that UCC people usually don't dress in black suits and go two by two and knock on people's doors? Are we clear on this? Yeah. Different denominations have different core beliefs. But maybe it's the case that each denomination has a glimpse of the truth. Maybe, for example, there is truth in the Presbyterian claim that God is primarily a God of order and structure, a God who brings organization out of chaos and is a powerful God, powerful enough to eventually overcome everything chaotic. God's a God of order. But maybe the Pentecostals are right too, when they say that their God, the God they know, the God they experience, the God they're convinced is real, is the fiery, wild experience of the Holy Spirit that does delight and revel in spontaneity and can cause people to do things that seem chaotic and disorderly. Maybe God is kind of a wild, controllable energy. Now, those claims are different. God is a God of order. God is a God of wild, spontaneous energy. But maybe God is both. And maybe the problem with Christianity is both sides thought that if you say one thing, you have to deny the other. That if you say God is a God of order, that you have to deny that God is a God of spontaneity. But maybe God is big enough to be both. Or when the Lutherans say that we are justified by faith alone in God's grace and that our works count for nothing. But on the other hand, Roman Catholics say, if you're a Christian, you really ought to grow in love for God and neighbor. Well, both sides historically have excommunicated one another over that one, but what if it's both true? What if both propositions are right? That we are saved by faith, Lutherans are right, but yes, we also ought to grow in love, as the Roman Catholics claim. What if they're both right? Or, to use another one, what if the UCC, following its congregational roots, tends to believe that the fullness of worship and the fullness of God's grace is present in every local congregation, and that local congregation doesn't need to be connected to others in order to be fully church? On the other hand, groups like the Episcopalians, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, most Lutherans, claim that each local congregation is just a piece of a bigger whole, an expression of a bigger whole, and can't be the church by itself. You should participate in the broader community of believers. Well, what if both are right? What if God is fully present and worship is fully complete in a local congregation, as congregationalists believe? But what if you also should be connected to all other believers worldwide, and there is one body of Christ that transcends local congregations? In other words, what if congregationalists and Roman Catholics are right? Now, what I'm doing here is proposing that beliefs, doctrines, that have historically been treated as if they were mutually exclusive, if you had to choose either A or B, what if the right answer is actually A and B? What if the groups who have been hostile to each other and criticized one another, what if each one of them saw a glimpse of the truth And what they need to do is supplement each other's visions. That, I think, is what, in one way or another, all the chapters in Christianity 2.0, second series, every single one of the chapters, I think, implicitly takes that stand. That let's look at the variety of things Christians have believed, and maybe the truth emerges when all those things are put into conversation with one another. To use a fancier word, when they're held in dialectical tension. And you just don't say, well, X is right and Y is wrong. But what if you say, well, you know, the Baptists are on to something. And the Roman Catholics are on to something too. And what would happen if everybody pooled their resources and respectfully and prayerfully interacted? So that's what this series is trying to do, encourage that kind of, I'm going to call it complementarity, rather than mutual exclusion. This notion that there might be some truth in a variety of different positions that initially look like they're antagonistic and hostile, that's not unique to theology or Christianity or religion. It's true in all fields. Take physics, for example. In interpretation of the behavior of light, in order to understand some of the things that light does, you have to think of it as waves. Light waves, travels in waves. But in order to understand other of its properties, you have to think of life as particles. So there's the wave theory of light, and there's the particle theory of light. The particle theory explains some of the things light does. The wave theory explains other things that light does. Neither theory explains everything that light does. And also, the theories cannot be synthesized into one. It's just that physicists learn sometimes you go with waves, sometimes you go with particles. Maybe that's the way it is with Christians. Sometimes we need to think in terms of faith. Other times we need to think in terms of love. Maybe sometimes we need to think in terms of God's grace determining our lives. And other times we need to think in terms of responsibility and free will. Maybe wisdom is just the ability to figure out when to go with which view. When do you run with Romans and say it's all faith? And when do you shift to James and say it's love? Well, just as an example of that, if you're dealing, and I think ministers know this instinctively, and probably lay leaders too, when you're dealing with somebody who's saying, I just don't think my life has been good enough, and as I look back on my life, I think I've been a real louse, and I can't see how God can accept me. When you're dealing with such a person, then I'd suggest, go with Romans. Say, it's all faith. Just trust that God loves you, even though you've been a jerk. You are a jerk. You're right. Your self-knowledge is accurate. You're a serious jerk. But God loves jerks. And God loves a jerk like you. But if you're dealing with somebody who says, I'm so glad that God loves jerks, I'm going to sit here and watch Wheel of Fortune reruns. And I realize that there's been a tsunami and an earthquake and famine, but I just want to see how this episode of Wheel of Fortune ends up. Then you might want to say to such a person, get off your butt and do something. God really does want and expect you to love your neighbor. So in some situations with some people, you might want to stress, it's all faith, it's all grace, just trust. With some other folk, you might want to say, go do something, why don't you? Go love your neighbor. So sometimes you might want to stress faith. Sometimes you might want to stress love. Just as physicists say, sometimes you got to think of light as particles, and sometimes you got to think of light as waves. Well, I don't want to beat this into the ground too much. But this theme of complementarity suggests that there's probably some truth in most Christian traditions. And in order for that to come to the surface, what you need to do is put them in conversation with one another. And that's why I really like this series. I'm being a salesman now. I'm putting in a pitch for this because I really do like it. Because it's trying to stimulate this kind of conversation in local churches on the suspicion that, and I want to check this out with you, often such a conversation doesn't happen. Now, I've been talking about differences amongst Christians between and among denominations, primarily. But you know and I know that those differences are there in local congregations, no matter what the denomination is. If you actually ask people in pews, what do you believe, what are your convictions, what are your doctrines, and there's 20 people there, you're going to get 20 different answers. So in any local congregation, there's a wide degree of diversity of beliefs and convictions. That's just a reality in every denomination. And it's been that way for quite some time. I realized that when I was in ecumenical conversations with Lutherans who stressed justification by grace. And so I said to one Lutheran bishop, actually, at one of these things, you Lutherans are probably suspicious of the UCC because all your people are clear on justification by grace, and you probably think that this UCC emphasis on justice and doing deeds of justice, that's kind of works righteousness. And he looked at me as if I were crazy. And he said, well, Lutherans are supposed to believe in justification by grace, and most ministers get that, but it really doesn't leak down into the pulp, into the pews. And there are just as many Lutherans who believe in works righteousness sitting in our churches as there are in any other denomination. There really is no common denominator Lutheran anymore. And that came as a wake-up call to me, and I began to think, well, the diversity isn't just between denominations, it's in every congregation. So this conversation about what are our beliefs, what are our common beliefs, you don't need to go invite in Catholics and Episcopalians to have that. You can have it right in the privacy of your own congregation. Because there's probably sufficient variety there to make that conversation rich and exciting. But here's the thing I want to check. I suspect that that conversation usually doesn't happen. That folk don't get together on Sunday mornings before or after worship and have discussions about, well, what are your core beliefs? I think that faith is the most important thing. No, I think love's the most important thing. I think Jesus was a great prophet and moral reformer. No, I think Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. I think those conversations typically don't happen in congregations, which is a horribly missed opportunity. Because the resources are there. People have different opinions. People are entertaining different doctrines. So you could have this rich and exciting and mutually enriching conversation, but we don't usually have it. And this is an attempt to stimulate such a conversation. Now, why we don't have it is something I don't fully understand. I have some suspicions, and I'd be interested in your guesses about this matter. I think one of the reasons is a fear of conflict. That if we talked about our core beliefs and discovered that they were different, well, then we might start to fight. Well, to that I want to say, you're going to fight anyway. So instead of fighting about whether to repair the organ or not, why don't you fight about the issue in the background, which is what should worship be like? Let's identify the root issue and talk about that rather than fighting about all this peripheral stuff that is symptomatic of something deeper. So I think the church tries to avoid conflict, and in so doing, it actually suppresses a lot of differences, and then the tensions build up like a pressure cooker and suddenly explode in weird ways, like over what color the carpet should be. So I think part of the problem is conflict avoidance. And another thing, and I'm just guessing here, and your opinion is as valid as mine, the United States tends to regard, we have a weird culture in this country. We're talking about personal spirituality and religious convictions is often regarded as just plain bad manners. I mean, like, you're not supposed to do that at parties. And that spills over into church life. Well, if you don't really want to talk about fundamental convictions in secular contexts, then people develop the habit of not talking about it at all and feel awkward talking about it in churches. Or in another way, religion becomes so intensely private that people are reluctant to share it at all. Or the examples they have of sharing it are negative, like people standing on soapboxes on street corners and shouting about the end of the world. And we all have probably a relative or two who won't stop talking about their religious life, and we'd like to muzzle them occasionally. So we don't have good models of how to talk about matters of fundamental religious conviction. When you put those two things together, a kind of privatization of religion, the notion that talking about religion is bad manners, and fear of conflict, what you often get is that even in congregations, folk don't talk about matters of fundamental theology. They don't talk about their dearest, deepest, most important convictions. And therefore, the conversation about what they are never happens. And as a result, we don't mutually enrich each other. The only person who gets to do that, really, is the pastor. And folk know that because that's what they're paid to do. So, you know, let the pastor talk about religion so that we don't have to. And I think in God's providential design, it's been set up so that the truth emerges through conversation. You get the full truth about Jesus when John, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and Paul, and Hebrews, and the pastoral epistles are all put in conversation with one another. The full truth about Jesus isn't in any single one of them. You can't just say, well, I like John, that's all I'm going to read. Or I like Paul, that's all I'm going to read. It's only when they're put in a dialogue that the truth mysteriously emerges. That's the way it is in Scripture, and I think that's the way it is in the life of the church. And that's what this curriculum is intended to facilitate, to be a kind of structure so that lay folks can get together and talk about their fundamental convictions and be stretched a little and see what other Christians in past cultures and past centuries have thought, have held most dearly about the Christian life, with the expectation that if that conversation occurs, that something gracious and even miraculous can happen, that God's truth can be manifested in the midst. It's not just in the breaking of the bread that Christ is known as on the road to Emmaus. It's when folk get together and talk about what is most heavy on their hearts, what is most important to them in their religious and spiritual lives. And when that mutual sharing occurs, God can become manifest. Well, now I'd like to throw this open for responses, questions, conversation, ridicule. Oh, ridicule, we got some.
I have a reaction to your last statement. I don't involve my, I'm speaking as generalization here. I don't involve myself in those discussions because you're asking me to look at my deep beliefs and you may ask me to change them. And I'm not ready to accept the risk of changing what I have held for my whole lifetime.
Yes. thank you. And I think that's so true and so profound that I don't have a good response to it, except to baptize it and say, that's surely right. Because, you know, we stake our lives on our convictions. That's what gets us through the night. That's what keeps us going. And to ask somebody else, well, what's your conviction? What do you think? How do you feel about this? Might challenge ours and force us to change. And we're often reluctant to do that because that's scary. What I'm trying to suggest here is that fear of change might be reduced if most of the parties involved in a conversation recognize, well, this isn't win-lose. It's not like you're going to try to convince me that I'm wrong and I have to adopt your views. That maybe it's going to be not so much, either or, as it's going to be a both and a stretching. So I'm not going to abandon my convictions that have sustained me through my whole life. Rather, what's going to happen is I might have to stretch them a little and maybe modify them a little in response to the truth that you see. As an example of that, I had a student who complained that she had come from a very evangelical background and complained that the seminary was trying to take away her Jesus, as she described it. And she got quite eloquent about it and said, look, it's that Jesus that has gotten me through horrible family crises, economic distress, legal problems, relatives going to jail. It's that Jesus that has gotten me through the dark night of the soul. Don't mess with my Jesus. And I had to realize, in a way, she was right. But what I think she finally came to see, that this wasn't an attempt to take her away, her Jesus. It was actually to amplify it, to present other perspectives on Jesus that don't discredit her own, but maybe add some things. So a UCC theologian I respect a lot, Gabriel Facker, often says that theology should not be done with the eraser end of the pencil, but with the lead end. So you don't erase what somebody else believes and say, no, that's wrong, that's worthless, but rather you add to it. But even that adding to is a stretching, and that can be threatening. So thank you. So for lay leaders and clergy, that adds to the difficulty of the task. Because when maybe folk don't want to talk about their core convictions because they're scared. And that means that pastors and lay leaders have to create an atmosphere of trust. That's a hard thing to do. This corresponds to John Robinson, one of the Puritan forebears of at least the Congregationalist side of the UCC, said there's God has yet more truth and light to reveal from God's word. And yeah, it does. And that probably everybody gets a little glimmer of the truth and light. I like to think of the Bible or Christianity as a gem with a lot of facets. And each one of us can only see a couple of the facets. And we need each other to supplement our perspectives so we can get at least a vague feeling of what the whole gem looks like. Because there's more light and truth that any one person can see.
Why do you think Christianity has emerged in that way? And I know we see there's differences in other world religions, too. They're not monolithic either. But is Christianity even more diverse? Or
Christianity, I think, and I'm going to be making a wild generalization, which I couldn't prove. And if anybody asks me if I ever said it, I'd deny it. So this is wild speculation now. But I think Christianity is somewhat unique in that from the get-go, it respected differences and had to. You know, different Christian communities, those early churches, were using different gospels. And some of those gospels got ruled out, you know, like the Gospel of Thomas, because it was just way too weird. But the ones that got retained in the canon and in our common life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are very, very different kinds of books. And they come from different communities, different types of Christians. And early on, when you read it in Acts, you can see that, you know, Peter and Paul don't always get along all that well. And Paul and James, certainly not. So you can see that there was tension and difference within the Christian community from the get-go, and that that was honored. I love the Corinthians correspondence of Paul. Because one of the key things in there is, how can you be united? And Paul, as you may remember, there was asked to make a decision about who's right. The Christians who will eat meat that have been consecrated to pagan idols, and many Christians would do that, or the Christians who refuse to do that on the grounds that the meat was contaminated through that process. So should you eat meat that had been offered to idols or not? Paul prays about it, thinks about it, and his judicious response is, whatever. And, you know, should we speak in tongues or should we not speak in tongues? Again, his response, whatever. On the grounds that, well, and basically Paul goes on to say, if I'm hanging around with people who won't eat meat offered to idols, then, you know, I'm going to be a vegetarian. But if I'm hanging around with people who do eat meat offered to idols, you know, I'm going to have a Big Mac. His reason for saying that is that the differences are legitimate. He understands why people see those things differently, but that should not break unity. That should not break the unity of the body of Christ. So Christianity, I think, is unusual, and from the get-go, it's saying difference of opinion's fine. Even deep differences of opinion about fundamental matters, that's okay. And in spite of that, we're going to be one. So Christianity, I think, in its origin, was a movement that said, look, we're going to have differences of opinion, but that won't separate us. And in fact, that will become our strength. Because our strength will be unity in diversity, not unity through uniformity, or not unity through conformity. I also think that was the vision of the United Church of Christ and its founding in 1957. It's significant that the United Church of Christ was formed before it had a statement of faith. It said, okay, some of us are German Reformed, some of us are Evangelical Synod, some of us are Congregationalists, some of us are from the Christian Connection, some of us are other things. That's okay, we all believe different stuff, but let's come together and be brothers and sisters in Christ anyway. And then we'll talk about it and see what happens. Now, my only, and this I really will deny I ever said, my only problem with the United Church of Christ is I think that was the original vision. Where we, different kinds of people, are going to come together. And we're going to have this mutually edifying conversation about Christianity. Only it never quite happened. The conversation never quite took place, at least not at the national level. And again, I think probably fear of change, conflict avoidance, led to its getting kind of squelched. Because it, as was suggested, it is kind of threatening to talk about matters that are deep and personal and life-giving, but are also contentious and different. So I think the United Church of Christ got off to a good start. Its vision was wonderful. We're going to honor diversity, and we're going to talk about it, and something rich and exciting will flow from that. But it kind of chickened out and sort of said, well, Congregationalists are different from German Reformed people, and New England's different from Pennsylvania, and let's just not talk about that and hope nobody notices. Except the General Synod.
I am one of those people who... Is this on?
Yep.
I'm one of those people who started out very evangelical and have found my way through the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, to the United Church of Christ. And I'm still a little confused as to which doctrines I'm supposed to believe. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
This is a testimonial.
Yeah.
I'm just a mixture of many denominations with different doctrines. And I've found my way to where I want to be.
Yeah.
Yes, I have. But still within me are doctrines from the church, the other denominations that I belong to.
Well, actually, I think that's great. And I think you're kind of the ideal, because you've, in your life experience, you've heard a bunch of different doctrines and you've taken them seriously and you've internalized them, you know, picked stuff up from different denominations, and you've put them together in a way that works, in a way that makes sense to you. And I suspect that's what God wants us to do.
I believe in both of those gods.
Yeah.
The fiery God and then the other God that you were talking about.
Yeah.
I believe in all of that. I don't know if I'm supposed to believe in all that or not.
Ultimately, that's up between you and God. But I'd like to
we
suggest...
We talk about it a lot.
Yeah. I'd like to believe that, yes, you are supposed to believe in both those views of God. So you're doing what I think everybody should do and what folk in congregations should be encouraged to do, to look at the wide variety of things that folk have affirmed about God and Christ and the church and human being throughout the centuries in different cultures and different denominations, and allow them to cross-fertilize each other and come together in your own soul. No denomination and no single individual can have a whole monopoly on truth. So I think what you probably went through by accident, because I don't think you planned it. You probably didn't plan to go through a lot of different denominations. God just providentially arranged it so that you got firsthand exposed to a variety of different perspectives. And that's what I think should happen for all of us. That's why I think there are four gospels rather than one. Four different interpretations of Jesus rather than one in the Bible. The Bible is a very diverse book, and Christianity has always been diverse. And congregations now are all diverse. So my plea is that what you've gone through in your personal life could be everybody's story, and that would be a good thing. But in order for that to happen, we have to talk about it. And you know, I've got this wild idea that maybe the place to talk about it might be church.
Are there others? Yes.
Well, we'd like to ask the question about the person in a pew. Would then, in the United Church of Christ, be open to a lot of ecumenical encounters and dialogues and discussions? Or do you think they'd rather still not have the dialogue?
It's a good question. And again, I'd like to hear from other folk about that. It's not always necessary to hear it from other representatives of other denominations. Because in any congregation, say any UCC congregation, you probably have ex-Catholics there. Probably have ex-Lutherans, probably evangelicals. You probably got a little of everything right there in the congregation. And those traditions, even though somebody's now currently UCC, those traditions don't leave their souls. I was raised Baptist, you know, and there's always going to be a part of me that's Baptist. I also worked for Presbyterians, and there's a part of me that's always going to be Presbyterian. And I hung out with Roman Catholics, and there's going to be a part of me that's Roman Catholic. So you don't necessarily have to invite in an Episcopalian or a Methodist to get the variety. It's probably right there in the congregation already. But do folk want to talk about it? I think, and this is just my opinion, and I'm trading on some things that have been said here. I think initially people are afraid to. It's a little bit threatening. But when they're given the opportunity, they actually relish it. At least that's been my experience. If it can happen in a way that's non-threatening, if an atmosphere of trust can be built first. Because it is, to talk about, basically you're asking people to talk about what helps them get through the night. What's the foundation for their lives? And that's a scary thing, and it's a sensitive thing, and it does require a supportive, trusting atmosphere.
I was thinking at the beginning you were saying about, you know, we all have an agreement we're not going to throw tomatoes. You know, I think that's the challenge of having the conversation, is there has to be a willingness of all parties to entertain the notion that there's a diversity of opinion and that they may not have 100% of the truth themselves. And I think that's a big challenge, and I think some people find that extremely threatening because they feel like this is what I was taught to believe, this is the way, you know, and to have that challenged, it's threatening, and I think people maybe get defensive. It's a real challenge to have that conversation, I think, depending on the other parties involved in the in the conversation.
No, it is, because I think there are some instinctive resistances to it in almost all of us. So it does require some sensitive leadership to create an atmosphere in which that can be encouraged. Yeah.
During the early part of your discussion, halfway through, you were talking about the need for Christians to explore their differences in getting together, and the formula you said, A must talk to B, and A and B. What I jumped out at me was, where was C in that formula? Because the A and the B were all the Christian communities, but there's other faith communities, and Do we try to embrace that on a broader scale, or is our thinking always within Christianity?
That's a good question, and it's another another topic. I like to.
There's actually a chapter in the book that they'll be challenged to consider.
Oh, yeah.
That conversation
that's
as
true.
Well.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
just thought I need to know the
product I only happen to know that because of one reason, but there is a chapter in the book on dialogue with interfaith communities,
and that is I might not be representing the opinion of the station right now, but I like to start out small, so I think it, you know, and until Christians learn to talk to each other in a way that's mutually enriching and cross-fertilizing, we're not in any position to talk to members of other religions. You know, you can't get along with a Sunni Muslim unless you can get along with an Episcopalian. So I like to start small and then move bigger.
I think what you're saying is very true in getting all different experiences. I was raised Lutheran and was fortunate enough to be in a Luther League as a teenager, that particular person teaching it took us to different churches. We visited different Christian churches. We also went to a Jewish synagogue. We went to completely different, you know, people who believed in Jesus Christ, people who didn't, you know. And it was a very good experience because you get certain things out of each one. And it just broadens your feelings. I also have, within the Christian thing, been associated with Presbyterians, with Assembly of God, you know, things like that. It all brings a little bit to it. You can't say, well, that's not right. You got something out of each one that you could adhere to, that you believed in.
Yeah, yeah. And that's, I think, part of the genius of the United Church of Christ, the attempt to honor that, get something out of each one. I was just thinking, as we were standing here, that about our chapel and the fact that that's an honest-to-God altar right there. And this represents one strand that fed into the United Church of Christ, the Mercersburg tradition, which had a very sacramental, almost Roman Catholic sense. In fact, this seminary used to be located in Mercersburg. It's been all over the place. But that produced a kind of theology called the Mercersburg theology, which actually was unique for saying there's truth in Protestantism, but there's also some truth in Roman Catholicism that we should not forget. And that was unique. But anyway, we come out of that strand, this seminary. Congregationalists in New England come from the meeting house strand, where they don't have an altar. They don't have anything that looks like that. They got a table. And when the table's not in use, it's just a table. You can play ping pong on it if you want. Now, those are very different worship understandings. But it was these two groups, one group that liked to worship pretty much in the way that Mennonites do around here, with no images, minimalistically, coming together with a bunch of folk who, for all intents and purposes to them, looked like they were Roman Catholics, coming together and saying, well, let's worship together anyway, even though we don't understand what's going on with you other people. But we're assuming that we're brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, and we'll run with that. I'm always struck by, we occasionally get a congregationalist student from New England or from the northern Midwest who comes to the seminary. Once we had a student from Hungary, from the Hungarian Reformed Church, who, when they come in this chapel, freak out and say, ooh, I didn't know I was coming to a Roman Catholic seminary. I don't feel comfortable here. Could you please remove that? Get rid of those saints, get rid of the stained glass windows, and can't we have get rid of that thing that looks like the altar and all the crosses. Now, they're coming from a different part of the UCC, the Congregationalist side. But I think that's the glory of the UCC, that both groups can recognize that although they're different and their worship style is different and their beliefs are different, nevertheless, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm curious about one thing, and I know our time is about out. How many folk here have not always been UCC, but used to be something else? Okay, well, that something else is still living in you. You're the host organism to a virus. It's still in you. And that therefore, we all can have an ecumenical conversation just with ourselves. Now, even though formally we're all members of the United Church of Christ, or most of us here, we represent very different Christian traditions. So the all the raw material for an ecumenical conversation is right here already. And in every congregation.
Do we have one more? We'll take one more yet.
Lee knows this, but I think we found one of the sources to have the conversation is through film. So, know, it kind of reduces people's anxiety. You watch a movie together, but then you can have conversations about what belief systems is that movie presenting, what are the themes there. And so that's helped us in our congregation have some of these conversations in a fairly non-threatening way. So tomorrow night tomorrow afternoon we're going to watch A River Runs Through It, which raises lots of questions about belief systems and God and the images from Scripture, the prodigal son and the elder brother, and hopefully it's going to be a thought-provoking conversation.
Yeah, that's a good idea. You're using film or something, kind of sneak up on people. Yeah. Use an indirect strategy rather than just saying, so what do you think about God? but to focus on, well, what did you see in that film, or what did you see in that poem, or what did you see in that hymn? So there might be strategic times to help people think in non-threatening ways about their core convictions and being willing to share them. I feel comfortable stipulating one thing, and that's, here's the time not to do it, and that's budget. Yeah, because by then it's too late.
Well, Lee, thank you very much. We really appreciate everything that you've given us today.
Thank you.